Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the time that we have to be here today. I thank you for the opportunity that we have to worship you. And Father, I thank you for the praise that has been offered up. How great indeed you are. And we just recognize your preeminence. We recognize that you are the sovereign, meaning over all of creation. You are the creator God. Father, thank you for this time that we have to be here this morning. We pray that you would receive all of the glory, all of the honor, that as we continue our worship of you, I pray right now that as we open up this epistle, James, that you would speak to us very clearly by your Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that you would speak very clearly through me, that you give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech, and that exactly what it is that you want us to learn, that your Holy Spirit would do his work, and that we would be enriched by the study of the epistle of this great man. Father, I thank you for the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures that comes by your Holy Spirit. It came by your Spirit. I thank you that it is 100% inerrant. And I just pray that that truth would dive very deeply into our hearts and that we would emerge having been challenged by it as changed persons. Thank you once again for this time. We commit it to you, for it's in Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen. I invite you to take your Bible and turn to the book of James. Turn to the book of James, if you would. And as you're turning there, let me just kind of set this up a little bit by telling you a little bit of background here. I graduated from Nyack College in 1995, and I immediately started teaching at a Christian school. It was Brookdale Christian School. Brookdale Christian School is a ministry of Brookdale Baptist Church in Bloomfield, New Jersey. It was there that I actually met my wife, Cindy. It was a singles Bible study. And there were those folks, I am quite sure, that were working behind the scenes to cause our paths to cross. And, of course, the rest is history. But it was in that first year when I was at Brookdale that men within the church, good, solid men within the church, took a discipleship initiative that was called Growth in Christ. Maybe you've heard of it. And one of the guys came alongside me, and he invited me to come out to the church once a week at 5:30 in the morning. That's a real test of the authenticity of your faith. Because I don't really like getting up that early in the morning. And I went. But I'll tell you what, the study was in the book of James. And I learned how to observe. I learned how to interpret. I learned how to apply the Word of God to my life. I learned the value of managing time. I learned how to budget my time with God getting the first of what I have. And that man worked very closely with me, formed a relationship. I had played racquetball through the years, and he invited me, found out I knew how to play racquetball, so we played racquetball together. Absolutely wiped me all over the court, but it was a good time because we formed a relationship, and we did so around the Word of God. And I was enriched by that relationship, and I was enriched by that study. So here we are all these years later, and we're cracking open our Bibles, and we are in the book of James. And for me, it's a little bit exciting. It's a lot bit exciting for me because I'm revisiting a book that really was very instrumental in my life many, many years ago. And it's my prayer that as we study the book of James, that you'll be enriched in the same way that I was enriched, and the same way that these truths are revisiting themselves upon me as I study, I just pray that you'll feel that same sense of joy that I feel as we study this epistle. When I was in college, as I mentioned just a moment ago, at Nyack College, I played basketball. I was on the college basketball team. And I was the point guard, and that position involves managing the court, really. You've got to know where everybody is supposed to be. Not only do you have to know what your job is, but you've got to know what everyone else's job is. And sometimes it means yelling at them and making sure they get to where they have to go so that we can get the job done and emerge from that game with a victory. And part of what goes into that involves scouting reports. And so coaches will go and they'll scout a game of the team that we're about to play, and they'll bring that scouting report back. And we sit in for a film session. They called it back then. I don't think you call it film session anymore. But we had reel-to-reel films and VHS tapes. But we would sit in a film session and we would plan our strategy. We needed to know what we were going to do when we went out to meet that team. And that was an important part of game preparation, was the scouting report. And then we'd spend that week simulating what it was that we needed to do. And you know what? In launching a Bible book study, it's kind of similar to that. You really need to know where you're going to go and what you're going to do within the study. And so that's what we want to do right now. We want to dive into the book of James, and we want to consider this very first book, this very first verse, rather, of this book, and start to pick it apart. This will be an expositional study. We're going to go verse by verse. And I'll be bringing the message for the next 4 weeks. Then in October, on the 27th, Andrew's birthday, Pastor Lee will be coming. And then I'll be back on for a few more weeks. And then we've got a Youth Sunday scheduled for November. And Dan Dugan will be preaching on that Sunday. And so it's going to go in that fashion. And if all goes well, we should conclude our study in the book of James by the end of June. So there you have it. That's what we're doing. That's where we're going. So hopefully you have a little bit of an idea. You just got the scouting report. Let's start at verse 1 of the book of James. This epistle, it's a letter. And let's just read it together. It says this: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for these words written by James. And I just thank you for the truth that it will speak to us. And just pray that you would do your work by your Holy Spirit now as we study. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this week and next, we're going to begin our introduction. And there are really 3 points between this week and next week. 3 points. Number one, the premise is that James is an important book. And it's important for a few different reasons. Number one, it's important because of who wrote it. It's important because of who wrote it. Number two, it's important because of its recipients to the 12 tribes. That's identified in verse one. And number three, it's important because of its message. And that's going to unfold throughout the course of our study together. We're going to tackle point one today. Point one, it's important because of who wrote it. So it begs the question, who wrote James? Well, you might think that's a pretty easy question to answer, of course. James, comma, James wrote it. But there's a little bit of a problem. Throughout the New Testament, we encounter several men named James. So which James is it? Well, that involves a little bit of further study. So let's explore together. 4 candidates from the New Testament emerge bearing the name James. Let's take the first one. James, actually, in the call to worship, Andrew read about this James just moments ago. James, the son of Zebedee and brother of John. In Matthew chapter 4, we see it in verses 18 through 22. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was calling his disciples, and one pair of brothers was named James and John. And they were identified as the sons of Zebedee. And according to Mark 3 as well, they were also called by Jesus Boanerges, or the sons of thunder by Jesus. They had a knack for being rather impulsive. And they had a knack, I suppose, for being somewhat presumptuous, as they would allow mom to approach Jesus and secure for her sons a seat to the right and a seat to the left of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. So these were the disciples of Jesus, James and John. This would be one possibility. James, one of the sons of Zebedee. According to Luke 9, it was this James and his brother John who accompanied his their Lord Jesus on their way to Jerusalem. And they came through a Samaritan village, and the people had rejected Jesus' message there. And when they had rejected the message, James and John turned to Jesus and said, "Should we call down the thunder from heaven? Should we call down a rebuke from heaven and call down fire to consume the people?" And Jesus, of course, quickly rebuked them. And so this title, The Sons of Thunder, a couple of examples here, is probably quite fitting for James and John. According to Acts chapter 12, James, though, was martyred by Herod. And this happened probably around A.D. 44. So this James was the first to lose his life for Christ. And because of his date of death being as early as it was and corroborating events that are recorded in the book of Acts and elsewhere in Scripture, it's believed that he had died too early to have written this letter. So that brings us to a second possibility, a second candidate for authorship. And this would be James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, church history calls him James the Less, not because he's a lesser person or insignificant, but usually that's a title given to someone who is of a younger age or maybe not as prominent in their being. And so James, the son of Alphaeus, is also referenced in the New Testament several times. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 3, and Acts chapter 1, verse 13, he's merely mentioned as one of the 12. That's James, the son of Alphaeus. That's pretty much all we have concerning this James. And so there's nothing really conclusive that would lead us to believe that this James is the one who wrote this letter. So that brings us to a third candidate. A third candidate, James, the father of Judas, but not Iscariot. This James we see in Luke chapter 6, and it records that Jesus, when he was calling his disciples, one disciple, again, that was named, was Judas, the son of James. And so that would make, of course, James the father of Judas, not Iscariot. And again, this is all we really know about this James, not a likely candidate for authorship either. The most likely candidate for authorship, and the one historically accepted by the church as the author of this general epistle, is none other than James, the brother of our Lord. So it would have been very helpful to us if James had started out this epistle and said, James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he didn't do that. He started out rather and says, James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to look elsewhere. You see, Scripture affirms Scripture. And this James is mentioned in several other places throughout Scripture, and we're going to get to that today so that we can understand. This is what we want to take away. This is our takeaway for today. Who was James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ? Knowing who James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, was, knowing a little bit about his life helps us to understand this author's purpose. Why did he write? And we're going to get to this as our study unfolds. So, Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, we see evidence of James because Paul is writing and he says this, "After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So James and Mary and Joseph had other children. That means that Jesus had brothers and sisters. But when we speak of Jesus' brothers and sisters, of course, we have to understand them as half-brothers and sisters. We know that Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. And so Jesus has a different father than James and the rest of his brothers and sisters actually had. This is what makes James the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. This family record is found elsewhere in the New Testament Scripture. Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 6 provide evidence of Jesus' brothers and sisters. This James also had a brother. His name was Jude. And Jude is the brother who wrote Jude in the New Testament. So they are related. Both of them were brothers. So what do we know about this James? What do we know about him? Well, we know this. Throughout Jesus' entire earthly ministry, his half-brother James never believed. He never believed throughout his entire earthly ministry. James didn't believe until he had a special encounter with his brother, the Lord Jesus, after the resurrection. So we need to understand this about James, that throughout Jesus' entire ministry, he was a non-believer. And we're going to explore some possible reasons as to why this, incredibly, could have been the case. However, there was a radical transformation that took place in the heart of James. And James, the non-believing brother, would become James, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would identify himself quite humbly in verse 1 of this letter, this general epistle. It just went out there to the general population. We'll identify this, the 12 tribes and dispersion next week. But he wrote this general epistle because there was no specific audience. He wrote this general epistle and he identified himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That identifies his belief, his faith. So let's explore this James, the unbelieving brother. James, the unbelieving brother. Scripture records the tension between James and his brothers and the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. In John 7:5, we get a pretty specific indication where it says, "For not even his brothers," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "not even his brothers believed in him." Jesus was about 30 years old at this time. And so as at the time that this exchange and at the time that this was written, he would have been about 30 years old. And James would have followed in the birth order probably immediately after Jesus. So much of their time as siblings, they would have spent so much time together. So it can be assumed that he had been in disbelief for his lifetime, for the lifetime of Jesus while he was on the earth. And I wonder why. He grew up in the same household. He had to have witnessed the perfection of the Lord. We know that Jesus never sinned. And sometimes I think in our minds we go and when we hear something like that, we place Jesus only in his adult phase of his life. He never sinned. But Jesus never sinned from the point at which he came out of the womb until he was crucified to the cross. He was without sin that entire time. And so you just wonder, like, could they not see his perfection? Could they not see that in him? They lived with him. They had to know he was perfect in every way. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." That's very important. Very important indeed. Jesus experienced everything that his brothers and sisters experienced. They were tempted. Jesus was tempted. Yet, in every respect, meaning in every walk of life and in every opportunity to sin, Jesus did not sin. Stark contrast to his brothers and sisters. And I wonder about the impact of that. As I just look at our family dynamics, and we can see how, siblings get caught up into sin, and others who may not get caught up into it as frequently, what does that build within that family dynamic? Jealousy and resentment and envy. And I have to believe that that same dynamic may have played itself out in the family of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was without sin, but his brothers and sisters weren't without sin. And you have to kind of wonder, Mary and Joseph, who were also sinners, if maybe there was something that they may have said or done that may have exacerbated the problem. Your parents, some of you are parents. We've got to be very careful. Now, I realize that I'm reaching a little bit here, because there's no indication that there were family issues going on, except that, well, you'll see in a little bit, they suggested that Jesus was out of his mind. But from things like that, we can draw conclusions, or at least infer, that there may have been some issues that we can identify with in our own lives, playing themselves out within that family unit. So, parents, as you manage your kids, very important to not show favoritism. Very important to not be partial. Very important to not pit one against the other. These are important to keep in mind. So not even his brothers, the scripture says, believed him. But not only did they not believe him, as I mentioned just a moment ago, scripture indicates that they thought he was a bit crazy. Mark chapter 3, verse 21. Jesus is ministering. Jesus is conducting his earthly ministry. He's about 30 years old, somewhere between 30 and probably 33, at the point at which he was crucified on the cross. And his family was in the vicinity when Jesus was preaching and teaching. And when his family heard it, meaning Jesus' ministry, they went out to seize him. For they were saying, he is out of his mind. This gives us an indication of the tension within the family unit. James was probably the second born. Jesus would have been the firstborn. We know this, of course, because he was born of the Virgin Mary. And so she had not given birth prior to Jesus' birth. But these sons and daughters between Mary and Joseph would have come along thereafter. And so Mark chapter 6, verses 3 to 4, we actually hear Jesus' own words. Listen, this is interesting. Jesus speaks to this issue as well. Is not this the carpenter, the people were saying, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. That speaks to the tension within Jesus' family. James, quite possibly, could have been the ringleader in that effort, having been the oldest male after the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to surmise that kind of dynamic that may have presented itself within Joseph and Mary's family unit. It would seem that Jesus' perfection didn't win his own family. It actually resulted in their scorn, it would seem, their resentment, and their bitterness. And so we see James. I told you this is a tale of two persons. James, the unbelieving brother. But at some point, James is cut to the heart. And at some point, James is radically transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, who did his work within him. And this James, the brother of our Lord, after he believed, what was he like? What was James, the brother of our Lord, like after he was converted? Well, the first verse of this epistle gives us a clue. What does it say? It says that James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just take that phrase for a moment. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just stop there at servant. A servant, right? We'll deal with God and the Lord Jesus Christ in a minute. But James, a servant. He doesn't say James, the pastor of the Jerusalem church. He was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. The mother church, if you will, in that region. James was the pastor. Later in Scripture, it says that he was a pillar. Paul refers to him as a pillar of that church. He doesn't identify himself with an indication of how prominent he believes himself to be. He doesn't say James, the one and only brother of the Savior. But he says James humbly, a servant. The word used for servant in the Greek is doulos. Doulos. That's what the word servant is in Greek. It's doulos. But actually, it's more than that. I did a little bit of a word study to try to dive a little bit deeper into that Greek word. And it's from the verb to bind. And so if you bind, then the next logical place that you would go to, if we're talking about servanthood and binding one up, is slavery. And James is basically saying, in all humility, that he's a slave. And through faith in Christ, James was born into slavery upon belief. And he became a slave to Christ, and he was totally bound and totally committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he was saying. Now, Barclay says this, that a doulos, a servant, was characterized by absolute obedience, absolute humility, absolute loyalty, and pride. And this is not a derogatory statement or a derogatory understanding, but it was a title of honor. And James wore that title of servant as a badge of honor. We have this perception of servanthood as being derogatory, and especially because of our nation's history concerning slavery, we have that same impression where this term is concerned. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, we should wear that as a badge of honor, because we're bound to our God and we're bound to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what could be better than being connected inextricably in that fashion? So notice number two. He begins with a servant. That's what he meant. He was identifying himself in all humility as a servant. But then he qualifies that by saying a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, which begs the question. Two masters? Can't serve two masters. In fact, Jesus himself said this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. He says, no one can serve two masters. Now, of course, lest you accuse me of ripping this out of context, he was comparing obedience to God to the love of money. Okay, so let's just get that right out there. But he does say in making this point that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve two masters, period. You serve one or the other. James is making a statement, though. He's actually making a statement about the Lord Jesus and his co-equal status with God. I mean, look at that. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're one and the same. One and the same. They are co-equal. They are co-eternal. And we get in this very first verse, the first part of the first verse, a theology lesson in who James understood the Lord Jesus Christ to be. The second person in the Trinity. So we can't miss that. There are those critics of this epistle of James, and I'll get to this next week, who would say that this letter is devoid of theological instruction. Not the case. We have it right here in verse 1. It is a practical letter, yes. And we are going to be challenged. This is basically the message. We are going to be challenged throughout the study of this epistle to behave in a manner that is consistent with the faith that we proclaim. Amen? That's our charge as believers in Jesus Christ, that we behave in a manner that is consistent with the faith that we profess. James is going to make very clear the monumental problem that exists when your actions don't match your words. So we'll get to that along the way. Let's not get too far ahead of ourselves. James, who denied the deity of Jesus through Jesus' entire life, now describes Jesus as the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just consider that for a moment. And the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't just say Jesus. That's his earthly name. He says Lord. What does that mean? This refers to his unquestionable deity. The sovereign. This is what he is meaning in this context. The Lord Jesus was his earthly or human name. And Christ, this speaks to Jesus as Messiah, the promised Savior. He is being quite thorough and quite comprehensive in identifying his half-brother, Jesus, as the Lord Jesus Christ. That's significant. So let's answer this question. In what way was James a servant? What was his ministry? Well, we could see James's ministry throughout the book of Acts, and specifically Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 15, and Acts chapter 21. We can actually see James within the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 12, Peter was miraculously led from prison by an angel. And he goes to a home, he knocks, and he tells them, what does he tell them? He says, tell James all these things. That, just if I could summarize, is significant. Peter recognized James as the one who needed to hear these things. Only someone who has a place of leadership or who has a significant role is going to be sought after to tell these things. So that, number one, is important to identify. What was his ministry? James was viewed as the leader of the Jerusalem church. In Acts chapter 15, James demonstrates his ability to lead the Jerusalem church because there was a council that had been formed. And that council was trying to determine how it is that we are going to go out and evangelize two different groups of people. We've got Jews that need to hear the gospel, and we've got Gentiles that need to hear the gospel. How are we going to reach both groups of people? Because they're very different groups of people. And they had to decide just what they were going to do in that situation. Many prominent leaders got up and they spoke. And at the very end, who stands up? James. And James says, brothers, listen to me. And he hears all of the opposing arguments, and he's able to hear them all, synthesize what people were saying, and present an amicable resolution that nobody could deny. And they emerge from that council that was full of all sorts of tension in the Jerusalem church as a unified body with a single purpose. That's James. That's James, the servant of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an effective leader within the Jerusalem church. And we see this last mention of James in Acts chapter 21, where Paul returns from a missionary journey, and he brings some Gentiles with him, along with an offering for poor Jewish Christians. And again, Paul perceives James to be the leader of the church because he asks and sets up an encounter, a meeting with James. This is James. And as I mentioned before, Paul recognized James as a pillar. That's how he referred to them, as a pillar of the Jerusalem church. So here we see the author of this epistle. The author is James, the half-brother of Jesus. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just see if we can take this away as we close. Matthew chapter 20 earlier was read. And, you know, James may have been there to hear this mother's shameful request of Jesus that her sons have a prominent seat next to him in heaven. And I think he also, the reason I say that is because we can see evidence through this epistle of James, which we're going to identify, parallel after parallel, connection after connection between the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew and James's letter. James, remember, was a non-believer, but he was present at a lot of these things, and he heard his half-brother talking. He was there when they declared that he's out of his mind. So James was present for a lot of Jesus' ministry. He just didn't believe. And so I think he would have also been here when he heard Jesus' reply to this mother, that Jesus came to serve. Listen to what he says in verse 28. Even, this is our takeaway, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the heart of a servant. And I think James knew something of his half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And James the believer understood what it meant to be a doulos, a servant. James's letter, as we'll see, is all about this. Is your faith real? Is your faith genuine? If it is, it'll be at work. Yours will be a faith that works. It'll seek to do the Lord's business. It'll be sacrificial. The faith that James is about to describe in his letter comes from God, within God's timing, and under His sovereignty. Even in the life of Jesus' own brother, faith did not come during Jesus' lifetime. But God had a plan for James, and when His timing was perfect, He led James to believe. And he did. Maybe you're praying or continuously witnessing to a non-believing family member or friend. Hang in there. Keep sharing. Keep inviting. Be patient. Show them grace. Be generous. This is all the message of this epistle of James. That's what he's saying. You never know when God will give that person the gift of faith to respond to His sovereign call. James is important because of who wrote it. I hope we understand a little bit about who James was. James is also important because of its recipients. This letter, it was written, their intended audience, and it's also important because of its message. We're going to get to those two points next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this time that we could be together, and I thank you for your servant James. Father, I thank you for his life, which is an example of so many people that reject the message of Jesus Christ. But Father, we understand that salvation is all of you. There's nothing we can do to merit it, nothing we can do to earn it. It's all of your sovereign grace. And Father, we thank you that you are the author of salvation. Father, I just pray that if there's anyone here who does not know you, that they would come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ very soon in their life. Father, I just commit them to you and pray for your Holy Spirit's work. Father, I thank you that as we respond to this, these words, to this text, through worship, through singing, I just pray that you would receive all of the glory and all of the honor. Thank you once again for this time that we can spend, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.